This is, I believe, sermon number 6 in a series of sermons that I've actually given a title to, The Primacy of Public Worship. If you've been here, you know that I started several weeks ago. We started in a psalm. It was Psalm 87, primarily verse 2, where we read these words, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob." Now, you have to dig a little to understand what that means, but I tried to dig a little deeper and displayed to you that the gates of Zion indicates, in Old Testament language, the place of public worship, or God's house, or God's temple. The dwelling places of Jacob refers to the personal homes of the people of God. So we have a distinction is being made there. Not that God hates their personal dwellings, but there is something unique about the public place of worship, in this case, under the Old Testament, the temple, the Jerusalem temple. There's something unique about it. There's something distinct about it that we can't say and should not say about our individual homes or their individual homes. I quoted an old writer with these words, "so that," he's commenting on this verse, "in fine," that's a nice Puritan way to put it, we might say, "so that indeed the Lord may be said to love the gates of Zion before all the dwellings of Jacob, because he prefers public worship before private." You remember one of the next things he said, "if it is so with the Lord, then it should be so with the Lord's people." Another thing I did after that is I showed you that the Psalms support that kind of a view, making a distinction between the temple, the special dwelling place of God on the earth, the then physical place that he promised to manifest himself in a special way, and perching it up, as it were, in our minds as very important. But then I asked the question, what about the New Testament? Because if you read the Gospels in John chapter 4, Jesus predicts a big shift, a big change in public worship. No longer will it be in a geographic place, the Jerusalem temple, where the Father seeks worshipers, but it will be universal, be all over the place. You read the rest of the New Testament, you realize the apostles took the gospel and proclaimed it. People believed it, were baptized, and formed into communities of saints we call churches. And by the second and third and fourth centuries of our era, these churches were sprinkled all over the ancient world. So much so that by the fourth century, one of the most prominent areas of Christian thinking in the world was North Africa. And there's a man who wrote a book called How Africa Shaped the Early Christian Mind. We don't think that way now. We think Africa's third world and they need the gospel. There was a time when almost every place else was third world concerning Christianity, and the gospel was articulated, especially the Trinity and the Incarnation, by these some of the greatest theologians of the Christian church. All that to say, the church grew pretty fast, simply by proclaiming a message. And as you read the New Testament, you come up with various teachings that support the primacy of public worship. And we looked at some of them. We looked at the descriptions of the church in the New Testament. The church is described as having a cornerstone, our Lord, having a foundation. It sounds like a building, doesn't it? A foundation, apostles and prophets, inhabited by living stones. Remember that one? 1 Peter chapter 2. Those are believers, still temple language, who are priests. All believers are priests. They offer up not physical sacrifices, but spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ, the praise of our lips, Hebrews chapter 13. The church is also called God's building, the household of God, a temple, the dwelling of God in the Spirit. Where the church gathers, we could say, there God is. Now, if you're thinking theologically, if you're not, I'm going to help you. I thought the Children's Catechism answers the question, where is God, as everywhere. If God is everywhere, omni, all present, or if creatures are always in his presence, how can we say that where the church is, there God is? Isn't God everywhere? Well, we need to distinguish, right? And I think we'll see that as I continue this morning's sermon. But listen to Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. The passage we're going to get to at some point, by the way, is Matthew 18, if you're wondering. But here Paul says in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, temple language, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you, Ephesian church, you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So there's something unique about this Ephesian congregation that he's writing to, that he can say you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So there's this presence of God that is assumed to be the case with this Ephesian congregation. In verses 19 to 21, Paul speaks in broad or universal terms. In verse 22, he speaks about the particular church of Ephesus. So we could say the Ephesian church, Paul says, you're being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So mark well those words, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We're going to come back to that, at least the concept. We already sang, God himself is with us. Hymn 315. Is that true? Is there a sense in which when the saints gather in the name of Christ, according to his sanction, according to his revealed will, to do what I'll call churchly things in covenant with each other, is there a sense where we can say, you know what? God is with us. In a way that we can't say, you know, if I'm eating lunch with my wife in our backyard, God is with us. Is God with us in the backyard eating lunch? We can't escape God's presence. But is God with us in the same sense, manifesting his grace through the church's means of grace, when I'm with my wife eating lunch in the backyard? The answer is no. There's no promise that he is, but there is promise that he is when the church assembles, and we'll get to that in a minute. So we looked at descriptions of the church and concluded, wow, the church is pretty important. Dwelling of God in the Spirit. That's different than having lunch in the backyard with your spouse. But we also looked at the prescribed activities of the church to show you that public worship is to be preferred above private. And that would be the preaching of the word, prayer, and the Lord's Supper. Last week was the Lord's Supper. But you remember some of the things about preaching in a hymn. Hymn number 220, we sing, Blessed Jesus, at thy word, we are all gathered to hear thee. So we sing that somehow, some way, when preaching is blessed by God, it is an extension of the prophetic ministry of our Lord from heaven through an earthly vessel, cracked one, by the way, a messed up one that's being renovated. And then that to the degree I preach or the preacher preaches the written word of God, and to the degree that God chooses to bless it, to that degree you're hearing from the Savior. You hear from Christ. Remember, I preached a sermon on that, and we sang a hymn or two where we say basically the same thing. And then prayer, we covered prayer, and then I covered Lord's, we didn't, I did. I covered Lord's Supper last week's, arguing that something's distinct and different in what we call the Lord's Supper. Is every supper of the Lord's? Yes. Is every supper the Lord's Supper? No. Is every day the Lord's? Yes. Is every day the Lord's Day? No. There's something about the first day of the week and this instituted meal of our Lord that makes it distinct. Now today I want to consider something, third thing, not just descriptions of the church, building, household of God, temple, dwelling place of God and the Spirit, or activities of the assembled church, preaching, prayer, baptism, supper. But this time, the promise to the local church when it assembles. So I'm going to argue this. We should hold public worship more important than private worship because there are unique promises connected to the church when it assembles in the name of Christ. And I get this from Matthew chapter 18. I want to read the passage, verses 15 to 20, then I'll make some observations and try to support the observations from another passage in the New Testament, and then ask the question, so what? What's the point? So here is a pretty well-known passage by, I assume, most of my hearers. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Verse 16 of Matthew 18. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Well, that's weird. Take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two, if you take one with you, or three, if you take two with you, witnesses, you and the other one you took with you, or you and the other two, that every fact may be confirmed. To whom? Who do we have to confirm these facts to? He doesn't tell us there yet. But if you're thinking, you're going, well, okay, we're bringing a witness so in case this doesn't work. We gotta confirm the fact that it didn't work to somebody. So we have verse 18, and if he refuses to listen to them, here it is, tell it to the world. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to every Christian on the earth. Now, what if you're the person's in sin? Somebody comes to you and they confront brother, you know, whatever it is, or sister, and you say, get out of my face. And so week or two, month, whatever later, after prayer and fasting and seeking advice, maybe the person brings a witness or two with them. Get out of my face again. And then they say, well, I'm going to tell it to the world. So they call the LA Times and they, you know, that's not what's being envisioned here. This is like a church context. Let's keep going. Refuses to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. And there is that verse 20. That's what I want to focus on. But I read the entire passage because it comes in a context. Some of you know the New Testament well enough. If you did a speed read of the New Testament asking the question, did this kind of stuff ever happen in any of the churches? And the answer is yes. 1 Corinthians 5. Where they didn't apply the words of our Lord properly, and Paul rebukes them because they had somebody in their congregation that was with their stepmother, basically, sexually, sinning, unlike even the unbelievers, Paul says. And they didn't discipline him, and Paul says you need to discipline him. So the assumption is they did. When you get to 2 Corinthians, in chapter 2, there's some evidence there that what Paul's talking about there is that the congregation had already excommunicated, dealt with this person discipline-wise, but the person had repented. And sufficient was the punishment of church discipline on them that the church had enacted. And so he tells them, remove the discipline, basically. So this is church discipline, not world discipline or not broadcasting the unrepentant sins of brothers and members of our churches to the universal church. So note the context. It's key to understand what's being promised in verse 20, by the way. You got to get the context right. If you get the context right, I think you'll see what's happening. So in this context, our Lord is dealing with, obviously, church discipline. Tell it to the church. He outlines the process. I won't go through it again. And then in verse 18, he grants authority for such a process to the church. In verse 18, he says, "Truly, I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, I don't have time to explain all that, but if you read the other Gospels, you see he gives the authority of the keys of shutting out and opening up the kingdom of God to the apostles, but then to the churches, that's church discipline. So he's giving, basically, granting authority for this process in the church, in local churches. Verse 19, he assures the disciples that heaven approves of orderly church discipline. And in verse 20, he promises his special presence in such churchly gatherings. In other words, Matthew 18 is not a general universal promise to be claimed by believers no matter the circumstances. Have you ever claimed it? Have you ever said, "Hey, brother or sister at work, let's have lunch together and Jesus will be with us," Matthew 18, 20. Don't nod your head if you have, okay? A lot of people have. When I was in the 1980s, first converted, I remember that verse being used like that all the time. And I didn't question it. And then I think in seminary, one of our professors pointed out, you know, you realize that this is an ecclesiastical context. This is special presence of Christ when they're gathered in his name. And I'll talk about that in a second. This is not general promise anytime you're with another Christian. Oh, Jesus is with us. Matthew 18, 20. Okay? This is unique. This is churchly. It's a particular promise referring to meetings of the church, in this case, for the purpose of church discipline. And notice that the gathering our Lord refers to is an in my name gathering. That's very important, an in my name gathering. This refers to a formal gathering under the sanction or according to the will of our Lord. This is not referring to a casual meeting with workmates who happen to be Christians or meeting in your home with other believers for a meal. In context, it refers to a gathering of a particular church to attempt to help a sinning brother or sister, and that according to the mind or revealed will of our Lord. Right? These are walking rules. This is a prescription from our Lord, by our Lord, for local churches. And so this in my name has a particular force to it. It's not just any old gathering. It is a gathering sanctioned by our Lord, we would even say, through his word. That's why when the Apostle Paul is dealing with, I'm not going to bring this up yet, because I'm going to bring it up in a second. So if you stick to the notes, Mr. Preacher, you don't rain on your own parade, right? You don't confuse people and say things you shouldn't. So I hope you understand what I'm getting at. This is a unique context. I think it's a general promise, special ecclesiastical presence promised to his churches assembled in a particular circumstance. This one happens to be church discipline. Now, Paul uses language in 1 Corinthians 11. That's what I was getting at just earlier. He uses language in 1 Corinthians 11 where he distinguishes between the Corinthians' houses and what he calls the church of God. So note verse 17 in 1 Corinthians 11 where he says this, when you come together. That refers to a churchly assembly. Then in verse 18, 1 Corinthians 11. Notice verse 18's as a church. Okay, verse 17, when you come together. Now he says, as a church. So looks like he's setting up some sort of distinction. Coming together as a church is one thing. Well, the distinction is going to be this. Coming together in your homes for private meals is another. Okay? So that refers to churchly assembly, verse 17. And I think verse 18 confirms that. Then in verse 20 he says, when you meet together. This refers to formal assembling to do churchly things as commanded by our Lord. In this case, the Lord's Supper. But in verse 22 he says, what? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? So note well something here. The distinction between casual meetings to eat in their homes and what he calls the church of God, the assembly of the saints to fulfill scripturally mandated responsibilities that churches have. He even tells them, when you're meeting together, it's not to take the Lord's Supper. You're calling it the Lord's Supper, but it's not, because the rich were most likely hoarding all the good food and not even giving enough potential scraps to the poor. And so they had horizontal friction among them. He says, that's not it. And then remember what he does in verses 23 and following. He rehearses the words of institution. This is what I told you the Lord said to do. And then he says, and he repeats the words of our Lord found in the Gospels. So Paul carefully distinguishes between types of meetings by believers. Meeting in their homes for food and meals, certainly fine. Not really regulated by Scripture. Like, it doesn't say, take your taco and lift it up and give thanks to the Lord and then distribute it to others and take it together, right? You can have your tacos however you want. But the Lord's Supper is different. Mandated by our Lord, regulated by his word. When they're meeting for that, they have, Paul makes a distinction between the two types of eating, and then he rehearses the words of institution again to them. So meeting to eat in their homes is one thing, and meeting to do things commanded by our Lord, or doing things in his name things, according to his sanction, according to his revealed will, the supper, that's quite another. So it is in this context that Paul rehearses the words of institution by our Lord. So I showed you 1 Corinthians 11. Paul distinguishes between certain types of even believers meeting. And I think that distinction is necessary to understand Matthew 18 as well. So that it brings rise to, an important question, which most of you are probably asking. So what? What are you getting at here? What's the big deal? Matthew 18:20 is not a promise for every type of gathering that Christians may participate in. It is a promise to a particular instance. The particular instance is local church discipline. But I think there's a general principle here. And the general principle is this. Since the local church is Christ's house, then surely in all the in his name activities of the local church, we have not only the stamp of his ordination or his revealed will, we have his approval, but we have the promise of his special presence. A presence not duplicated outside the church assembling in his name and doing the things he would have us to do. So I am arguing there is a distinction between gatherings. Some of you know who John Murray is. The Thursday book is called Christianity and Liberalism, the book I'm reading on Thursdays. A comrade of the author, Dr. Machen, was John Murray, a Scottish Presbyterian. Listen to what he says, commenting on Matthew 18:20. As a general principle of the special manifestation of the presence of Christ in the assemblies of his people to a particular instance, in that case, church discipline. He says this, there is surely in that assembly a presence of Christ that cannot be duplicated in any other exercise. Now, we sang this already. God himself is with us. Jesus, wherever thy people meet, there they find your mercy seat. We're going to sing that one, 309, after the sermon. There is surely in that assembly a presence of Christ that cannot be duplicated in any other exercise. Under the Old Testament, there was the tent of meeting. Why was it such? There the people met with God. Now watch what happens. Jesus is now the tabernacle, and he fulfills that of which the tabernacle in Israel was both the symbol and the anticipation. And the word, some of you have heard this, tabernacled among us. Destroy this temple, Jesus, John 2, and I will raise it up. By the time we get to after the ascension, the apostles are using temple language not merely for the incarnate Son, but for his church. So that we could say, where the body is assembled and functioning according to the will of its head, is the head severed from his body? Or is the head here, dispensing grace through the means of grace that he has himself appointed in his word? Now, though Christ, according to his divine nature, is omnipresent, God is everywhere, yet there is a heightened awareness, or we might say, an experiential participation of his saving presence, his sanctifying presence, to be known only in the gathered assemblies of his people. That was a mouthful, wasn't it? Is God omnipresent? Well, yes. Can I flee the presence of God? Can I run so far and so fast that God's not there? No. But are there promises in Scripture that indicate to us that sometimes, through means, God, we say, comes? Isn't that weird? Oh, Lord, come down. The Old Testament says, come down. Elsewhere, the Old Testament says, you can't flee his presence. What is it the Bible getting at when it says, God, come down, and yet God's omnipresent? God doesn't change, right? If God's omnipresent, we're not saying, God, you're absent, become present. When we ask the Lord to come, bless our worship, we're asking him not to change himself, but to change us, right? To give us a sense, to give us a spiritual recognition of God's presence and the dispensing, the giving, the lavishing of his mercies and grace upon us, heighten our awareness of things we already know, things that are already present to us and for us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. But do it not merely in an individual's heart, do it in this group. So when local churches gather in the name of Christ, they gather according to the will of Christ, and the will of Christ includes his promised special presence. So we could say, though he is very God, so present everywhere, he is pleased to make his presence known in his church through his appointed means. Now, this doesn't work, you know, by the work performed. Ex opere, operato, you ever heard of that? Just doing, going through the motions necessarily means that God is blessing. I know a preacher who's preached many sermons, and I'm going, God wasn't there. Now, was God there? Yes, but for whatever reason, at least I didn't sense he blessed the sermon. This is a God is sovereign thing, okay? We don't go through the motions, do the right things, and conclude, therefore, since we did the doing of the thing itself is the blessing of the thing. That would put God in a box, force him. Well, if the preacher's preaching, then it's every single time, no matter what he says, it's the voice of Christ to his people. Nope. God has to bless. He's promised to bless, but he's free to bless or not bless as he pleases. We all know what this is like. Sometimes we've sang whatever hymn we sang before. It was a good hymn. 440. And it's just like a good hymn. There's been other times where you sing the same hymn. Take whatever hymn you want. And it was like heaven came down. And those are the times, I think I mentioned this last week, you want to get a medicine bottle and cap it and sprinkle it on you later. And we can't, now I can try to manipulate your emotions. I'm not very good at that, by the way. But some people are. They got mood music. You know what mood music is? It sets the mood. You know that music, sound, can tinker with your affections and make you glad and happy, mad and sad. I remember hearing a report one time on the news when I was in high school. If you listen to loud rock music in the morning, you're going to have that attitude all day. So every Friday during football season, I listened to Kiss and AC/DC and whoever because I wanted to be bad and angry. You know, you can set moods with music. We could do it during the Lord's Supper. Have an organ. Set the mood. What if somebody just started cranking it? We go, that's not right. You're setting the wrong mood. My point is, it's not pulling strings with your emotions. That can happen. I get it. It's God's promise that he's going to bless the means and he's free to bless them when and how he wants. The preaching of the word isn't necessarily blessed as the preacher is preaching. Sometimes you go home and think about it and you go, that's convicting. But when you were hearing it, you just said, oh, good point. I hope my wife gets convicted by that. So we have here the fact that since he is God, our Lord, and therefore both immutable and omnipresent, the promised presence of Matthew 18:20 cannot be a change in God. It has to be a promise that I will change you to get you to recognize that I'm here and I'm for you and I'm with you in the case of Matthew 18 and I'm agreeing with you on this case of church discipline. But again, that's a general promise to a particular or specific instance. So I say this, Matthew 18 must therefore be a promise to cause a change in us, a promise that when fulfilled makes us realize and experience the presence of God in a heightened manner. We're not a charismatic church, by the way. But we do believe God tinkers with our souls. God blesses means. God alters our state of thoughts and sense of feeling, and God heightens our awareness of things that are always true that we're sometimes numb to. God does that. Here's that theologian again, John Murray, who I mentioned before. He says, Christ will assuredly be present in the assemblies gathered in his name, so do not miss an opportunity to meet with the firstborn from the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. So if this is true, there's this special promise of special manifestation in this new covenant temple, then Mr. Murray's right. Don't miss an appointment with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But that's what happens when we miss, for whatever reason. Good reasons, bad. By the way, should we ever miss church for bad reasons? Of course not. Who in here wants to say, yes, I should miss church for bad reasons? No, everybody misses church every once in a while. People get sick. I get it. Things happen. But when you miss church, for whatever reason, you miss an appointment made by Christ with his people. The Word of God calls his people. So it's Christ calls his people together every Lord's Day. Come, assemble, do what I said to do. Read it. You'll find it in the Gospels and in the Acts and the Epistles. And through those means, I'll comfort you. I'll rebuke you. I'll strengthen you. I'll fortify your otherwise weak constitutions and souls. So that's why I've said this many times. Church is something worth missing other things for. Why? Because You can't do on a private level what you do in a corporate level following the will of Christ for his covenanted people. You can't reduplicate it. Replicate. Thank you. I knew that was not the word. Replicate. You can't say, well, let's do Lord's Supper at home. Just me, my wife, and kids. And that wasn't a command that Jesus gave to individual people. We know, because by the time you read the entire New Testament, you're going, you know what? The Lord instituted the supper for assemblies, for churches, for Christians, plural, together. This is why we sing. I'm not even sure if we sing this hymn, but this is hymn 312. Listen to this. Lord Jesus Christ, be present now. As if he's absent? No. Make us aware of your very Godhood. Our hearts in true devotion bow. The Spirit, thy Spirit, send with grace divine, and let thy truth within us shine. Unseal our lips to sing thy praise, our souls to thee in worship raise. Make strong our faith, fortify our faith. We believe, help our unbelief. Make strong our faith, increase our light. We want to know more. We want to know more deeply, that we may know thy name aright. Until we join the hosts that cry, Holy art thou, O Lord Most High, and in the light of that blessed place forever behold thee face to face. Glory to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, to thee, O blessed Trinity, be praise throughout eternity. Now, those are glorious words, but they're just words. Unless they're words that reflect truth, they're not just words. They could just be words in somebody's, you know, flowery use of the English language or something. Or they could be words that actually reflect something that's true. And so I've been arguing that I think they do. When we sang, or like I said earlier, God himself is with us. That's pretty audacious to claim. If you sang those words, you just made an audacious claim. You know, somebody driving by, if they heard it, could they say, you mean God's not with me? And we would say back, we distinguish, right? Because we have to distinguish. You mean if I pray over food at my meal, God's not with us? I didn't say that, but you have to distinguish. Common meal at home is one thing. An assembly for the Lord's meal is another. And it is that in his name activity that he has promised. The manifestation, the realization, the spiritual or experiential touch of the presence of God. I was trying to pull out all the adjectives I could there to get the point. And I hope you do. So this is another reason why I think we at our church hold to the primacy of public worship. Not that we shouldn't read your Bible. Somebody might be sitting here going, I don't have to read my Bible. If you have a Bible, what a great privilege. You know, throughout the history of the church, most people didn't have a copy of the scriptures. In the scriptures itself, when it says, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, anxiously waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude 20 and 21, when people heard that, all they could do was memorize it or come back next Sunday to hear more. They couldn't go home and say, let's take our Bibles and read Jude 20 and 21. They didn't have Bibles. We have them. Should we read our Bibles? Sure, we should read our Bibles. But we shouldn't exalt our private lives above the dwelling place of God and the Spirit. People I like to say, I'll worship God my way. You worship God your way. An old Puritan said, you worship God your way, and we'll worship God God's way. See, there's a big difference there. And in we're good Americans. We got the rugged individualistic, you know, I got the sickle and I'm going to go out west and chop things down and subdue things and get out of my face. Individualism, which is good in one context, like if you're playing tennis or golf or boxing, but terrible in another context. You know, if as a Christian, we're living this hyper-individualistic life, how do you fulfill all the one and others in the New Testament? I don't need other people. I went to church and they burned me. I'm just going to be, it's just me and Jesus. There's a whole lot of one and others you can't fulfill. I am rambling, which means I am finished, and I hope the Lord blesses spoken word to the degree that he is pleased, and of course to the degree that it accurately reflected his written word. We're going to pray, and then Sean's going to lead us in hymn number 309. Let me pray. Lord, please help. Bless your word. Help us to recognize distinctions that are very essential and proper to make, which don't diminish or make things like eating meals with friends in our homes trivial, but they do make them relatively trivial compared to assembling in the name of Christ and doing what Jesus commands for his disciples. Bless your word and help us to sing its truth in response to hearing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.